Hey everyone, my name's Izzy. I'm going to be reading the Bible for us today. So the Bible reading comes from 1 Peter 1, verse 3 to 9. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little, while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls.
Well, g'day everyone. Do me a favor. I want you to turn to the person next to you. And what I want to get you guys to talk about is the topic of hope. Hope. And here's the question I want you to think about. What are you hoping for? What are you hoping for in life? Now, if you feel too awkward talking about that with the person next to you, just make it up. They don't care. No. Say, what do you think the average person you know is hoping for in life? You've got 30 seconds. Just chat about that. What are you hoping for in life? Have a chat. We'll meet back in 30. Well, great to hear you chatting away about that. You know, I don't know if you've ever considered it before, but hope is like rocket fuel for the soul for all of us. One way or the other, no matter who you are, where you come from, what you've done, whether this is your first time in church, not even religiously speaking, just as a human, all of us have hope deeply ingrained in the middle of us. Now, hope is simply defined as a desire for something better in the future. It could be getting something, it could be losing something, it could be getting muscle, losing fat, it could be getting money, losing debt, it could be any number of things that there's a desire for the future where things are better. Hope can get us through school, get us through trade, get us through work, get us through complex relationships, that promise of something better in life. You see, hope is a promise maker. It makes an irresistible promise to every single one of us in this room. And I want to say to you that no matter where you come from, this isn't an Aussie thing, this is everywhere. Hope makes the same promise to every single person. It's irresistible. We've all bought into it. Here it is. Hope promises you that there is a future version of your life where everything is finally okay. Where you achieve, you attain, you acquire, you do this, you do that, you do the things you desire mostly, and then things have changed, things are better, there's a you 2.0. All you need to do is achieve what it is that you hope for. But here's the question I want you to think about tonight, and we're just going to be sort of circling around this question over and over and over again. Is what you are hoping for worthy of your life? Is what you're hoping for actually going to give you what you greatly desire, mostly desire? Is hope, is it a promise maker or is it a promise breaker? And if it is a promise breaker, if it doesn't give us what we want, well, how come all of us have within us this great desire for something better? What's going on there? Before we get into that, though, in the Bible, let me just give a few more details about myself by way of introduction. As I said in the interview, I haven't always been a Christian. I didn't become a Christian until my late 20s. Now, that was a surprising development, I've got to be honest, for a lot of people. A lot of people were shocked by that, not least of all myself. I'll tell you why, though. The reason for that was because I had always kind of considered myself to be a Christian. Now, kind of. Let me articulate what I'm talking about. I never went to church, I never read the Bible, I never prayed, unless I wanted something, then I'd become like a negotiator. You know, God, give me this, and then I'll get a new town postcode tattoo, you know, whatever it is, and then curse, boom, I got it. Where was I going with that? I never thought about God at all. But, well, my family were Christian. I was baptized. I'd done confirmation. I'd gone to a Christian school. I'd grown up in church. I never became an atheist or agnostic. I never changed religions, became Buddhist, Muslim, Jewish, anything like that. Those few times in my life where I ever had to identify my religion, I'd tick proudly Christian. And a big part of that was about my family. And some of you will relate to this, that to deny the faith of my family would be like denying my family themselves. Does that make sense? It'd be like cutting myself off from them. And I love my family. Yet in my late 20s, I was an army captain living up in Darwin. And someone challenged me to read the Bible, to investigate Christianity for myself as an adult. Something I had never done before. And as I said before, there's nothing to do in Darwin. So I thought, okay, why not? Now, when I did this, a bunch of things happened. As I read one of the biographies of Jesus, the Gospel of Mark, as I read that for the first time as an adult, several things became clear very, very quickly. Number one, it's very possible to think you're a Christian, to act in a way you believe is Christian, to call yourself a Christian, or you go further, to believe in the bottom of your heart that you are a Christian and yet not be one. And the reason for that is simply that we're not the ones who determine what a Christian is. Who is? Well, it's in the name. Jesus Christianity. He is the one who determines what a Christian is. And when I read the Bible, it became very, very clear to me that not only was it possible to call yourself one and not be one, that not only was that generally true for all people everywhere, that was utterly specifically true for me. I wasn't a Christian's monkey. Man, there was nothing about me that was Christian. And in fact, the more I read the Bible, the more I realized that my view of real Christianity, my view of the Christian faith, was almost as far away as you can be as being it was the opposite of the real thing. Now, initially, I was confronted by that. I found it a bit insulting. I don't know who I was insulted at. Jesus. No one was demanding it of me. I was seeing it in the Word of God Himself, just speaking. I found it confronting, but I eventually found it comforting, and here's why. And I want to speak to some of you tonight just about this very thing. I found it comforting because something became clear to me over time. That if I had Christianity wrong, that if my version of Christianity wasn't what Jesus said it was, then that meant that the Christianity that I had held to, that did nothing for my life, that was nowhere when my marriage fell apart, that was nowhere when I didn't see my kids for years, that was nowhere in the midst of pain, that gave me none of the joy. Oi, I went to churches and I saw Christians so enthusiastically singing, and I was like, I don't get it. What is... I'm kidding, I'm an Anglican, we never clapped. We just watched each other. I don't get it, okay? And it takes a big deal to be more underwhelming than an Anglican, but I did it, okay? It's called Presbyterianism. No, I'm kidding. And so... Like three of you got that joke, but I appreciate the laugh. Thank you so much. But it meant that the Christianity that had done nothing for me wasn't the real thing. It wasn't true. It was an invented form of the faith. It wasn't the real deal. And that meant that the real thing was still there, waiting to be discovered. And when I did finally uncover what it was actually all about, it changed everything. It turned my life upside down. It's the very reason I'm here today, 15 years on. And here's what I want to say tonight to you. Over the last 15 years as a Christian, now 12 years or so as a pastor as well, it's become very, very clear to me that I'm not alone in that confusion. In fact, it's incredibly common for people, when they reach young adulthood and adulthood, to read the Bible for themselves, to look into Christianity for themselves, and become aware of the fact that the Christianity that they were either relying on or rejecting was fake. It wasn't real Christianity. It was just an invention, something they'd picked up along the place. It wasn't what Jesus actually said. No matter where I speak, I've discovered that there's only actually three categories of people ever in any room that I speak to. You are part of these three categories I'm about to hit you with. One way or the other, you are one of these three. There's people who are authentically Christian. Christian, and you know that you are. There's people who are authentically non-Christian, and you know that you're not a Christian. Many of you here tonight, you could be another religion, you could have no religion, whatever it is, but you know that you're not a Christian. But there is a third category, and this one is so prominent. And this is a group of people who don't know where they are with God. You may call yourself a Christian, you may not. You may once, but now you don't. You may want to be a Christian, you may want to have it all together, and yet deep, deep down you know that, man, you don't have it. It's not clicking into place. One way or the other, every single person in this room is in one of those three groups. And regardless of those groups, I want to say just two things to you before we look at the Bible. Number one, God loves you. You know, you may be an accident to your parents, I don't know, but you're not an accident to God. He knows you. He knows you by name. You matter to him. He loves you. And two, it's because of that that we know for certain that you are not here by accident tonight. You may have been guilt-tripped into come. You may have been bribed with food or some other thing. I don't know how you've ended up here, but let me tell you something. The reason you're here is because God has chosen for you to be here, sitting in your seat tonight. Now, why would he do that? There's only one reason. Christian, non-Christian, not quite sure. There's only one reason, and that is that he wants to speak with you. He wants you to hear him, and he wants to transform your life. So what we're going to do tonight is simple. We're going to look at just one verse of that Bible reading that we had read out for us. And what I want to do is I want to look at it and I want to pinpoint three distinctive traits, three distinctive marks of real Christianity. Just in one verse, the three distinguishing features of what a real Christian is. And then as we do that, as we hit those three, I then want us to step back and just consider for ourselves, does that describe you or not? And if it doesn't, if as we do that you realize this isn't who you are, but you want it to be who you are, well, my hope and my prayer tonight and my solid assurance tonight is that you will leave here changed. You will leave here becoming one. You will leave here a Christian when you came in as a non-Christian. And we're going to finish our time together and I'm going to pray at the end of our night and give you the opportunity to become a Christian tonight. And for some of you, you've got no idea that's going to happen to you. Boom! That's how he does it all the time. And by the way, I clap all the time if anyone's fallen asleep. And every time I do it, I add 5 minutes to the sermon, okay? So, oi, just pretend. Go like that, okay? Because, mate, we could be here all night. Here's what I'll do. I'm going to pray. Not that the last prayers didn't work, nothing like that, but that we can pay attention. Then we'll look at that passage together. Would you bow your heads and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks that you have brought us here, no matter who we are, where we've been, what we've seen, what we've done. There's people in this room, Lord, who feel that they don't need you. They're too good for you. There's people in this room who feel they could never consider coming to you because they're too far gone. Yet, Lord, you promise us that the qualifying feature of the real Christian is not what they have done, but rather what your son has done. And so, Father, I pray this very night, this very moment, that you would strip us of the distractions of our heart, the temptations, the trials, the guilt, the shame, and help us focus on what you are saying tonight so that we leave here changed no matter who we are. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Oi, let's get to it. Let me show you the verse, verse 3. I'm going to read it out for you. Check on the screen. Thanks so much. Now, I'm going to read this out, and as we go through, I want you to even just, man, see if you can pick out the three distinguishing characteristics, marks of a real Christian. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Mark number one, defining characteristic of a Christian is they are someone who has been born again. You see that there? They've received new birth. Now, I don't know what you think of the term born again, if you've ever heard it before or not. Not that long ago, probably a generation or so ago, it had a really bad reputation, that word. It was sort of like the idea that the crazy Christian, you know, the sort of placard, turn or burn Christian, they're a born again kind of Christian, the extreme version. And then you've got the normal, regular kind of Christians. So, you want to be the regular one, not the crazy born-again Christian. And yet what we read here, Peter, one of Jesus' oldest disciples, leader of the early church, is he makes it very, very clear to us that being born again is not an optional extra to the Christian faith. It is an absolute necessary qualification for all Christians. And it's not just him who says this. John chapter 3, we have the Lord Jesus himself. He's engaging with this guy called Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's a religious teacher and ruler, respectable, respected, humble. And Jesus says to him, if you want to see the kingdom of God, John chapter 3, verse 3, you must be born again. The only way to be right with God, to be in a relationship with him, is spiritual rebirth. Now, if that's true, what it means is very, very simple for us, but critical we understand. There's no such thing as an unborn again Christian. The only type of Christianity is born again Christianity. That when we use the word Christianity, it includes within it being born again. That is the absolute necessary qualification with it. Now, if that's true, if it's actually required that to be right with God, to go to heaven one day, to be reconciled with him, that you must be born again, then what that means is we need to answer one key question. Here it is. How do I do that? I remember growing up and hearing this sort of thing. I used to go to a lot of sort of Christian camps and conferences and this sort of stuff. And I would see Christians have a lot of emotion. And I would want that emotion. And sometimes I'd pretend to have that emotion to try and generate it within myself. I used to think, well, real Christianity must be this type of thing. But no matter how many times I tried to produce and manipulate that emotion, it wouldn't work for me. So what does it mean to truly be a Christian, to be right with God, to be a born-again believer? Now, here's where things get complex. I reckon if you asked most people on the street, what is a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christian, to be right with God? How do you get right with God? How do you become a Christian? They'd say one thing above all others. They would say, to get right with God, well, you have to be a good person. That the way into a relationship with God is through your behavior or your background. It could be morality, being nice, kind, charitable, caring about the right issues, trying not to hurt people. It could be religious, baptism, confirmation, communion, church, any number of things. The idea is a simple one, isn't it? Imagine a scale of goodness. Like right at the top, you've got Jesus, he's perfect. Right down the bottom, you've got, you know, dictator, worst people who've ever lived. They're all the way down there. It's a scale of 1 to 10. Now, the question is, what's God's cutoff line? Well, I reckon most of us would say, well, can't be perfection. Forget about it. What, perfection? No. Probably 7, 7.5. Now, where are you? Well, I'm not perfect, but hopefully 7.6. You know, I'm just kind of there. But what does the Bible say? Well, look again at this verse. Chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? In his great mercy, he has given us new birth. See, right at the center of the Christian faith is an explosive, revolutionary, and radical idea. One you may have heard so many times, it doesn't even cotton into your mind yet, but hear it. You do not get right with God by any good thing that you do. Not one thing singularly or all of them accumulatively are enough to qualify you for God. No. The way you get right with God, the way you get born again is not through achieving, but by receiving. It's not by what you do, it's by him giving. That if you want to be a born-again believer, if you want to be right with God, the only way to do that is not to achieve, but to receive. Now, what does that mean? Well, let me ask you a question. Does that define you? Have you received from God a new heart? Have you become spiritually reborn? Are you a new person? I'm not asking, are you religious? Do you have a cross necklace? Yeah? I'm not asking, do you go to church? Obviously you go to church. Maybe for the first time, but here you are. I'm not asking, what do your parents believe? What does the person sitting next to you believe? I'm asking, are you a new person? Now, that's mark number one. but it springs directly into the second one. And this is the key question we're thinking about today. The second mark of the born-again believer, the real, authentic believer, is they have a hope that is alive. Now, I don't know what it was that you answered when you thought about what you hope for in life, but let me give you an illustration to try and get your mind a bit. Imagine that you've got a time machine that enables you to go all the way forward to your funeral. And you get to sit there, no one can see you, that would freak them out, okay? But you're in the back, you're invisible, because you've got a time machine, it's that kind of thing. And you sit at the back, and you get to watch people stand up and eulogize, speak about you in the life that you've lived. Here's the question I want you to consider. What do you want them to say about you when you're not here anymore? How do you want to be remembered? How do you not want to be remembered? What are the things that you hope you have done? You know, this picture for us in life is so addictive, it's so all-consuming. It is truly the fuel that drives us. The image and vision of the promise that there is a future version of ourselves, we will no longer be afraid, we'll no longer be upset, we'll no longer be anxious, we'll no longer be depressed, we'll no longer be scared, we'll no longer be dot, dot, dot. How do you get it? Well, do this, do that, do this. And so what do? My friends, I guarantee you that the vast majority of people in this room will know to the bottom of your souls what we do. We get to work. We do the things we think will qualify us, will get us what we want. We do it because we're driven by this idea. But what is the sad, brutal, horrific truth? It never, ever works. The reality is that no matter what it is that you achieve in life, no matter how well you achieve it, no matter what you accomplish, no matter your bank account, your house, your spouse, your car, no matter what it is that you get, it will never give you what you want. You end up on like a merry-go-round, a carousel, you know, of achievement. It goes up and down, up and down. But no matter where you go, no matter how long you're on it for, where do you get off the merry-go-round? The exact same damn place you got on it. You don't travel anywhere. You see, worldly hope, the hope that consumes us, is a liar. It's a promise maker, but a relentlessly committed promise breaker. It steals from you. What does it steal? Your very life, your very time, your very effort, your very energy. It promises you a false reality, something that will never, ever happen. And you already know that to be true in some way. I want you to think about the last thing you achieved in life, last little goal. Could be at school, could be at work, could be at uni, could be whatever it is. Now, did that make you feel good? Oh, of course it did. Did it feel nice and gratifying? Absolutely. But what about right now? Is it still working? Now, I don't know if you've ever thought of the world around us and celebrities and famous people and wealthy people, but have you ever considered, why does Elon Musk keep working? Why does Bill Gates keep working? Why does Donald Trump go for the job for the second time? I don't know if you've heard of the Rolling Stones. That band is 9,000 years old, okay? And they are still touring. They're in their 80s. Why? What are they looking for? See, the hope of this world never, ever satisfies. It gratifies, it never satisfies. And it's because of that, that when you read these words, it should grab your attention. It should make you sit up. Have a look at it again, verse 3. Look what we're promised here. The Christian is someone who doesn't have a hope that dies, doesn't have a hope that lies, but rather has a hope that lives. Not a hope that steals, but a hope that gives, a hope that is alive. Have a look at it. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope. Now, how is the Christian hope living? Well, the explanation to that, my dear friends, is at the very core of the Christian faith. And it's one of the key things I never understood. But it's all about that word, perspective. See, when we think of our dreams and goals, what world do we think about? Well, we think about the here and now. You're not crazy. Of course you do. You're not thinking about Mars or Jupiter. Of course you're thinking about the here and now. And yet right at the center of Christianity, and you may never have picked this up before, is an idea, a concept, a heartbeat that says something else about your life. It gets right to the core of the reason why you want more in life. It unlocks the secret to why you have meaning and desire. What is it? Well, you see it here. We have new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. At the very center of the Christian faith is a message. This world is not your home. You will always feel like something is missing in life if someone is missing, and that someone is Jesus. Why? Because he's the one who promises you not a worldly home, no, but an eternal one. You were created not for the here and now, but forever. This is not the destination. It's preparation for the destination. But if you pour all your effort and energy into right here and now, it will always come up short. But what does Jesus do? He promises and he delivers by rising from the dead that by trusting in him, you will live forever. What does he give? He gives a new perspective on life, a new idea of what truly matters in life. Let me illustrate this for you. There's an ad years and years ago of a girl who was a swimmer. Okay, and she's in the pool early in the morning. She's a teenager, back and forth. And there's a montage music playing and some angry coach yelling at her. And every lap, she's sort of emotional, crying, upset. The picture is, she hates swimming. Fair enough, man. She gets picked up by her dad. She slumps in the car. She starts crying. Dad's sad. She gets home. She falls on the couch. Oh. The picture is very simple. She's sick of swimming. She wants to give up. It's over. She's exhausted. She's done with it. But then she uses the remote control to turn on the TV and you see her face light up and the camera pans. And you realize that this ad is set in 1996. Now, in 1996, it was the Atlanta Olympic Games and there was a swimmer called Kieran Perkins who was Australia's like great hope for gold medals. But on that Olympics, he was really crook, really, really sick, did really bad in the heats, looked like he wouldn't win. 1,500 meters, man, he was in lane 8, whatever it is. And yet, he came from way behind. And, well, you see the girl watching this race, Perkins swimming. And then you hear the commentary of the television. You know, Perkins, one of those Australian Ray Warren, Perkins. And then a song starts playing. And I've been considering all day, should I sing this song for you today? I thought, damn it, I will. Even though none of you will know it, I don't even care. Here it is. There are many rivers to cross. Perkins, blah, 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 blah. Perkins, gold, Australia. Ah, and it goes back to the girl and she's sitting up. Boom, screen goes black. One line. Keep the big picture in mind. Bank with National Australia Bank, or whatever it is down the bottom. And they just ruin it. You know? What is the big picture Jesus Christ is giving you? This world ain't it. It's not it. And you could succeed in any number of things in this life, but if you turn away from the life to come, then it's all for nothing. But if you fail and fumble, if you're a battler, if you're hurting, if you're in pain, if you feel completely unloved and unlovable, yet you have Christ, you have everything. You have everything. So let's just press pause for a moment. What do we have? Two things, two marks of the Christian. They've been born again. They have a hope that is alive. Now, do those questions represent you and your reality? It can be pretty hard to work out. So imagine this. Imagine that's the day of judgment and you come before God. God's at the doorway to heaven. And he goes, ah, you're here just on time. Perfect. You go up to him and he asks you one question. Why should I let you in? Now, how would you, oi, don't think about anyone else right now. How would you answer that question? God, the doorway to heaven, why should I let you in? You know, if you'd asked me that question for the vast majority of my life, I would have said, well, I've tried my best. Kind of, sometimes. I've tried not to hurt people, mostly. I've tried to do the right thing. I've tried to be good enough to get in. And the vast majority of people I've ever spoken to, and I ask that question a lot to people, say the exact same thing. I hope I've done enough. But But the authentic Christian, the real Christian, they do not say, because I hope I've done enough. What does a real Christian, authentic Christian say? Well, it's the third mark of the Christian. Look at verse 3 again. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The third mark of the born-again believer is simple. They put their trust in this life and their death, in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That their trust and hope, their peace, their joy, their hope in this world is not in themselves, but in Jesus. So when the authentic Christian comes before God and God says, "Why should I let you in?" They don't say, "Because I hope I've done enough." They say, "You shouldn't. Father, but I'm with him." Who? With Jesus. You know, the death of Jesus mystified me my whole life. I got it. Like, Jesus died for my sins. I saw the picture everywhere. It's the most well-represented anything ever. But I could never quite work it out. When I thought about it all the time, I always thought of it as a sacrifice, like Anzac Day. When I was growing up, one of my favorite movies was a Second World War movie called Saving Private Ryan. And in that movie, it's about this American troop of soldiers who have gone out to rescue one guy, Private Ryan. And this guy, he doesn't know any of these soldiers come to rescue him, but these soldiers are sent to get him, and they do it. They're successful. But in the process, all eight of those soldiers sent to rescue him, they all die. They lay down their lives to rescue this one guy. And the very final scene has Tom Hanks, he's the main character. He's dying, and he calls over Private Ryan, and he goes, James, earn it. Earn it. I thought the death of Jesus was like that, that Jesus died a noble death for me. He took my sins, sure. But he did that to show me how to live. But when you look at the death of Jesus as recorded in the Bible, you see something completely different. On Good Friday, you heard this, but let me show it to you again. John 19, look what Jesus says instead. Instead of saying earn it, what does Jesus say? When Jesus is on the cross, the very final words he say are not earn it, it is finished. Now those three words in English, they don't capture it. The original Greek, the word is tetelestai. And tetelestai, it doesn't mean it is finished like failure. It means it is finished, mission accomplished. Think of finishing your HSC. It is finished. Tetelestai. Think of finally moving out of home. Say to your parents, tetelestai. It is done. Oi, they're saying that to you. Trust me, okay? Paying off a mortgage in 3064. It is finished. So when Jesus is on the cross and he cries out, tetelestai, what is it that is finished? What is his mission? His mission is a person. It's you. Jesus came to live and to die for you. He didn't die on accident. He didn't die by fluke or by chance. It's not a horrible tragedy. He died on purpose. He died to achieve the mission of rescuing you. Jesus died so you could be born again. He died taking your sin on his soul. And friends, you don't know me. And you don't know my heart. But if you did, you would not spit on me if I was on fire. I'm the worst bloke you've never met. I've got a front row view to my own sin and my own mess. But so do you, don't you? If the real you was on display, why would God ever? You couldn't possibly get right with him. Your sin is cancelled. You know that in your heart of hearts. Yeah, Jesus died not because you're good, but because you're not. And you know that final scene of Saving Private Ryan, it's Private Ryan's 50 years on. He's an old man. And he goes to the grave of the soldiers who died. And he's on his own. He's got his wife and his children there. But he leans down and he speaks to the gravestone. He goes, "I've tried my best my whole life to be a good man. I've tried to earn it." And then in tears, he calls over to his wife. He goes, "Darling, tell me I've been good enough. Tell me I've earned it. Tell me I've earned what they did for me." And you see it if you've got eyes to see it. That even though this is meant to be a profound and beautiful moment, it's not. He has lived his whole life with this chained around his neck. Earn it, earn it, earn it. But Jesus on the cross, in reality, when he dies, he doesn't point at you and say, "Earn it. Do this, do that, be good, polish your life up, then I'll let you in. No, no, no. He says, tetelestai. It is done. You couldn't earn it if you tried. You don't have to achieve it. You have to receive it. So what does it mean to be a real Christian? It means being born again. It means having a living hope. But what does that mean? Well, those things happen when you trust in Jesus' death and resurrection. You don't get born again by doing a funny dance or running around the place or by praying a particular way, but simply by surrendering. Stop achieving, start receiving. You know, I know there's people in this room tonight who've spent your whole life running away from God, resenting him or ignoring him. And yet tonight, this very night, God has made it clear to you that the nature and purpose of your life, your meaning, will not be found in running from, but running to him. And I want to say to you tonight, come home. He is not wagging his finger at you. He has his arms outstretched. Come home. But it may be tonight that you've made professions, you've made convictions in the past, you've tried to do it in the past, you've fallen away and you think, I've gone too far. I couldn't possibly be right with him again. He must be sick of me. The Bible tells us clearly he is not sick of you. He knows you. He loves you. He's calling you to come to him. Wherever you are tonight, if you've been waiting for the moment in your life for God to make it evident and obvious that you need to put your trust in him, it's now. There is no reason to delay. And so I'm going to finish right now, and I'm going to finish by praying. It's not magical. It's not Harry Potter. It's just ordinary words of ordinary idiots to an extraordinary God who loves idiots like us. Not because we're good, but even though we're not. And I want to invite you to not care what people think about you, to stop caring what others' opinions are of you, but only to fixate your mind on God. And I want to invite you that if God has made it evidently clear that you need to come to him tonight, I invite you to pray these words alongside with me in your heart silently. I'm going to invite the band up. They'll be coming up. But as they do so, can I invite everyone else to bow your heads and shut your eyes? Respect the people around you. Don't talk. Don't do anything. You don't know what's going on in their life, do you? But if you're in that position, why don't you pray with me? So let's bow our heads and let's pray to our great God. Heavenly Father, I know that I am not worthy to be accepted by you. I do not deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. Lord, I'm sorry. I need forgiveness. I put my trust in Jesus. Thank you for sending him to die for me so I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life and living hope. Please forgive me and change me so I may live with him as my King and my Savior until you call me home. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.